We have some special friends with us. I mean, you're all friends, but some of you aren't that special. No, no. Oh man, I'm in trouble already. I'm sorry. You ought to be thankful I don't say everything that's on my mind. I just, my wife is always encouraged by that too. 25 years ago, June 2nd, I had the privilege of performing a wedding, Dan and Mel Beamer, and they're here this morning, and they have actually come and visit us on their 25th wedding anniversary. They have three children, and they have been a tremendous blessing to us. Just to see them grow in Christ, they came as teenagers, and bunch of teenagers showed up one day, and I'm going, what in the world are they doing here? You know, this old man preaching. But they wanted to hear the word, and God began to do a work in them, and Dan and Mel were one of the group that got married, and they have been a blessing. A little something that we had breakfast with them yesterday, and it struck me, they were in Maryland, I think, right? Yeah, they're in Maryland, and he actually has to commute from Kentucky to Baltimore to go to work, and the reason why he does that is because of the church that they're a part of, a church that loves them, cares for them, that they can be a part of, that preaches the word, and that was just a great blessing to me to hear that. That's why they're at where they're at, and. I said, well, we're better than they are, so why don't you come here? And I didn't say that. But just very thankful for them. Also, would like now to ask if you'd take and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And after I have prayed, once again, we'll be reading verses 25 to 40, and we will be completing this text. We've already looked at a portion of it, and now we're going to look at the second portion. Father, that song of lament that we sang already this morning, it made me begin to wonder in this corporate prayer if some of God's people are asking that question. Oh God, where are you? How long will you forget me? A burden that they have upon their hearts and a confusion even. But out of faith, they come and tell you, speak to you. We are speaking to you, asking those questions, not to question you, but to question what is going on, and sometimes we just don't know. But the psalmist, as he continues, comes to a but. And essentially says, I know who you are. I know the God you are. And we have no other place to go to but to trust you. And as I was thinking about that as well, and we're singing about that as a congregation, there are times, Father, that we lack faith and we actually have sinned. We're to trust and we don't trust. We look to our own wisdom. We look to our own way, and we fail to look to you, and so we confess our sin. In our weakness, Father, that we turn to our own wisdom, trusting in our own self, thinking that we, by certain decisions or actions or attitudes, can secure a certain outcome, we end up playing God. And Father, we confess to you, we're not good gods. We fail. You know the past, the present, and the future all at one time and have never not known those things. You have foreordained all things. You have decreed all things. And we forget. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for my own soul, that if in fact that is where we're presently at, that we would be given grace to repent and would turn to you. And as Joshua is speaking about and teaching us in Sunday school this morning, in the adult Sunday school in Philippians, that we stand in the Lord, we rejoice in the Lord, in you. Please strengthen our faith to do that, to trust you, to enjoy you, to know you, to love you. But there may be some here this morning that have not ever had that kind of relationship with you. In fact, they have never really repented and believed on Christ. They know the gospel, they have been in the church, but they have not been regenerated and they have not repented and believed on Christ. Lord, we ask that you might do that this day. And then we bring to you our country, we bring to you our leadership. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your common grace upon them. We look about in our world and see that there is war and rumors of wars. May we be faithful. May we not fear those things. May we not fear men, but we would properly fear you, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we might glorify you where we're at, what our status is, our position, that it would bring glory to you, and it will always bring blessing to us. Now please teach us as we go through this text. Pray that your Spirit would illuminate the truth, that he would empower your servant and bring glory to your name. And Father, please bless us. Please bless us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 25. Not concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that now, that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they have none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Did you notice that repeated little phrase? As though? Some translations have as if. That's key to, part of the key of understanding this rhetoric, very strong rhetoric of Paul. He goes on, as though they have not rejoiced, and then verse 30, and those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But if he stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but her husband is dead. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Just to remind you again, though Paul does say that this is his opinion, that these are things, it still is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. I have seen people take this passage, apply it to other portions of Scripture to say, oh, you don't need to follow that because that's really just Paul's opinion. Well, don't miss what's being said here. It is his opinion. He's taking general principles and applying it into specific situations as a pastor, but it's still authoritative. It's still the inerrant Word of God. Paul's central point, however, in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 40, is this. Under the present situation and circumstances that Corinth finds itself, remaining single is a better option, but it is not the only legitimate option before the Lord. Marriage, in fact, as one man put it, and I would put it, is a perfectly valid alternative and is not sin. Paul is not commanding people to be single, since he understands that as being a gift from God. You saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. He says, I wish all of you would be like me, but he says, but however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. There are some that God does give the gift of celibacy to. Others he is not. So he's not commanding people to be single, since this is a gift given to some, but he is commending singleness as a legitimate station in life that brings glory and blessing to you and others. We were discussing that just a little bit in our elders' meetings. We can make sometimes singles as a second-class citizen in the church. We need to be careful about that. That we don't want to do that. That they have a place and a position that you don't need to be married to be have an impact for the kingdom. On the other hand, if he's called you to get married, then get married. But it's legitimate station of life that will bring God's glory and blessing to others. I've talked to you a while back, and I won't rehearse everything that's going on here, but I would say this to you, to keep God's people from responding to the wicked culture that they are in that results in either taking on the values of that culture or turning to legalism that sets up false and dangerous fences that cannot keep you safe, Paul gives four guidelines. He gives four guidelines to those thinking, planning, or counseling others towards marriage. He gives four guidelines to those thinking, planning, or counseling others towards marriage. We've looked at the first guideline, verses 25 to 28. The first guideline is this: in light of concern for their present distress, singleness is preferred but not required. And remember, he developed this, I told you, in five different ways. And just a quick review, verse 25, the first part of it, he identifies his subject. Now concerning betrothed virgins. The second way is how he couches the whole matter. And he says, this is obviously my opinion, but it's one who has received the mercy of the Lord and is trustworthy. Thirdly, verse 26, he provides the reason for this device, the present distress that they're in. Verse 27 is the fourth way, is reminding you to be content, however, where God has placed you. Fifthly, verse 28, is, I know when I said this, some of your eyes kind of went like this. But the fifth way is affirming those who don't follow his advice and marry. It's verse 7. Or you just, he doesn't do that. He says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you under the present circumstances of distress. It, in fact, may be the wise thing to do, but it's not the only option. It's not what he says. Verses 29 to 31, that's the second guideline. In light of his concern for the temporariness of life, singleness is preferred, but not required. Life is temporary, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but do you know marriage is too? Are you going to be married in heaven? It's a trick question. Not to your spouse. You will to Jesus. But this marriage here on earth is temporary, so is singleness. It's all temporary. The second guideline, when you read verses 29 to 31, is dominated by two key phrases. And then it's dominated by this as if. The first, these two phrases, I'm just going to mention them. They explain the temporariness of life and then build on one another. At this point, let me just reference them. The time has been shortened. The second phrase is, for the form of this world is passing away. But Paul immediately sets the tone by declaring to you the second guideline right up front. He sets the tone that he intends to give an explanation of what he has just previously talked about. Listen to the, I like the way the ESV has translated it. They've done a little bit of interpretation, but it's good. It's very good. It says, ESV properly brings Paul's aim out when it says this, "This is what I mean, brothers." That's the idea. When he says in verse 29, but this I say, he's saying, let me explain to you further. Let me give you an explanation. But he also turns you a little in the argument. And now he wants to include the whole congregation. It's not just singles, but it's everyone. So if you haven't been listening, this would be a good thing to do, is to listen. Congregation's attitude and response to this matter. And then, as I told you before, it is also dominated by these as though statements in verses 29 through 31, which at first reading seems to contradict previous statements that Paul has made. So where do you begin? Well, let's begin with the two key phrases. The first key phrase is, time has been shortened. Many would see this as a reference to Christ's return, but the phrase itself is not indicating that. It's not talking about Christ's return. The verb here, has been shortened, is used here and only one other place in the New Testament. I'd like to read it to you. It's Acts chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and it's verse 6 where that verb is used again. Let me read it. I think it'll bring up a picture here for you. It's talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know the story? At the end of the story, they're both dead. Okay, I don't know if that helps you or not, but they're both dead. But listen, Acts chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. But as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and fear came over all who heard of it. Verse 6 is where the verb is at. See if you can catch it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. I thought that was funny. I'm sorry, it's my nerdy mind, because not dirty, but nerdy in mind, because I'm thinking, no, covered up is the same verb. Exactly. If I put it, maybe this would help. It is time to wrap it up. It's time to wrap it up. In addition, the Koine Greek has two words for time. The first is not what is being used here in our context. It's chronos. Can't you hear it? The chronos, it's time, which refers to specific hours and minutes and seconds and duration of time. Rather, it is kairos is what's being used here, which is time in terms of occasions, different periods or seasons. Paul here is not concerned with the amount of time that you have left. That's not what he's talking about. But that you are viewing your present life through the foreshortened future. Let me just read that again. But that you're viewing your present life through the foreshortened future. He's reminding them, reminding us, that our values, our commitments, our life is being shaped by the future before the Lord. There's not one of us here that is not being influenced by what either you think the future is going to be or what's going to be happening in the future. Future affects us all the time. I've used that illustration. You're probably bored of it, but when there is a wedding in your home, when there's a future wedding coming, what dominates your home? Now, don't smirk. What dominates your home? The wedding. But that wedding is not here yet. It's what? In the future. Our sons have been deployed on numerous occasions, and it's interesting because they know that deployment is coming. There are certain things that they have to get done, and their life is dominated by the fact that they are going to be deployed, and so there's a list of things that they have to do, and their whole life is controlled by the future. Because of our new life in Christ, you have moved from your future being non-existent, or as in the culture of the Corinthians' day, they saw the future as off in some vague distance. They didn't know. They was uncertain, and to be quite frank, they didn't care. There's a lot of people that are like that. You ask them about the future, and they're not even worried about it. They don't even think anything about it. They're just not concerned. Today, we eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and we don't know when that is, and so we'll just do it. But as a Christian, do you know what's going to be happening in the future? Instead, as a Christian, your future is brought forward so as to be clearly visible. You know how your future ends, and it is this reality that ought to, as one man put it, shape your life and values accordingly. One day you will stand before God. You will give an account. And this truth, whether you are married, widowed, a widower, divorced, single, is further reinforced, added by the second phrase, when it says, for the form of this world is passing away. Form here means fashion, manner of life, way of doing things, or mode of existence. The mode of this present world is temporal. Everything is going, it's temporal. Marriage is not an eternal relationship. There are some cults that would say that. But it is not an eternal relationship. As one man put it, it disappears in heaven. Paul, at this point, is going beyond staying single or being married, and his point, and he comes to the critical issue. It's a heart issue. It's the heart. When we're debating about single, married, we sometimes will look at things that, yeah, are very important, but we don't get about down to the critical issue. And this is what Paul is doing here with these phrases. Are you keeping in mind your life when it comes to the eternal. Won't that affect you? Won't that change what you do with your money? What you do with your time? What you do with your marriage? What you do with life in general? Won't that affect you? I think it will. And it's hard for us Americans. I think it's hard a lot of places, but Americans, because we have a lot and we enjoy a lot. And I've told you before, I like my life. Go overseas, go to a third world country, go to other places, and you see what's going on there. And you come home, and sometimes you literally just, I know things aren't perfect here. I know there's problems. I get that. But there have been times I've come back, say, from the Philippines, and I just wanted to say, kiss the ground and say thank you. But Paul is saying, I don't care who you are, whether you're married or single, or wherever you're at in your position, or how are you looking at life? Are you looking at it from an eternal perspective? Because if you do, guess what? He is going beyond staying single or being married at this point to the most critical issue, the heart issue, understanding your existence in this world, and a phrase that is used often, having a Christian world view. Either being single or married in and of itself is not the real heart issue. But rather, are you letting the world be the determining factor of your values, your status, your position? Or is it your guaranteed future? And when we look at people, we do the same thing, whether you're married or single. There's value that's there. Then verses, the latter part of verse 29 to verse 31, this kind of biblical perspective on the Christian life is now given in the form of 5 illustrations. As I told you, there has that as if. It's actually only one term in the Greek, and it's as if. Or it's the idea that I want to illustrate this to you. I want to show you how it radically affects the way you look at prime relationships and the things that you have in this world. He illustrates that in marriage in verses 29. And then in verse 30, he has 3 of them: sorrow, rejoicing, and buying and selling. And then in verse 31 is the area of the secular concerns and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. I obviously think there needs to be some clarification is needed here on how you view these, what you call couplets. You have this and then you have this. And what, in fact, is Paul driving at when he's saying these things? Now, if you take it literally, there are absurdities, not to mention contradictory to a number of things that Paul has already said in this text. For instance, the text says there that essentially, okay, if you're married, act like you're not. Problem with that is chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, that he tells you what? Don't do that. Now, either he is contradicting himself or he's making some other point. No, he's making a point, and as though is telling you, he's trying to illustrate something. I asked a question earlier. If you start looking at your marriage through eternity, will it affect it? Now, you can answer that. How will that affect that marriage? I think it will have a very profound effect upon how what you do and why you do it, and it gives you the grace and the power to do it. I don't think he had meant it for us to take this literally, and the reason why it's because of the clearly repeated as if or as it, as though or as if. However, these are 5 areas that dominate the worldview of unbelievers. This dominates them. doesn't it? On the other hand, the Christian is not to be under the dominating power of these things that dictate the existence of others who only have the world. That's what he's trying to tell you. Look at it from an eternal perspective, even your marriage. I would say to you sometimes, and I know this may seem so wrong, but marriages and families become idolatry. I have heard, and I want to be very gracious about this. I have grandchildren now, and they're very, very precious to me. I look forward to when we can see them, and in fact, they're coming in July, and we're already getting ready for them. But what saddens my heart is to hear grandparents to say, "Don't you dare let my grandchildren go to the mission field. Don't you dare go to Russia. I'll put you in a mental institution." That comes from people who don't understand the eternal perspective. I was reading a missionary story, and some missionaries actually that were in China, and their son who loved Christ was going back to England. And the parents realized at that time and place that that probably was going to be the last time that they ever saw him. And the mom's response to her son was this: "Well, we'll see you in heaven." Doesn't that kind of get you just a little? It does me. But Paul says this is a heart issue. And as a Christian, how are you viewing singleness? How are you viewing life in general? How are you viewing marriage? Life is temporal. The world is not to determine the character of the Christian's life and warns, but do not make full use of it. The idea being is don't be engrossed, don't be absorbed in it. Hold it loosely. Isn't that hard, though? It is for me. I remember sitting with a friend who he done very well. He's probably a millionaire, and we're sitting at I think I've told you this story. I'm an old guy, so I get to repeat my stories because I can't remember to tell you the truth. A Starbucks on what they called the Gold Coast in Chicagoland area. And he's talking to me about a $10 million deal that he just made. And I'm listening faithfully to him as I'm drinking the cup of coffee that he bought for me. And finally, he paused, and I looked at him, I said, "Listen," I won't say his name, but I say, "Brother, my comma is a lot farther to the right. I don't even think in those types of categories. I don't know what that means." And this is what he said to me. He says, "Gordon, that's all this is just a comma. God has called me to do this, and I'm going to do it. I think he's called me to make money, and I do that out of his glory and for his purposes, and I happen to know that he's a great giver." And then he said, "However, God could just take us all away, and he has every right to do it. Because at the end of the day, I answer to him." Now, beloved, that is what kind of attitude? What kind of perspective? It's an eternal one. Third guideline, verses 32 to 35. This has caused quite a bit of concern for folks, and I get it. It did me. This whole text caused me great concern when I first read it the first time. Verses 32 to 35 is the third guideline. And it's this: in light of the opportunities to further the kingdom, in light of the opportunities to further the kingdom, singleness is preferred but not required. Singleness is preferred but not required. But now, let me keep this in mind. Marriage does not prevent great devotion to the Lord.
It doesn't.
Nor any more than singleness guarantees it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you're single, it's guaranteed that you're going to be devoted to the Lord. Because I can show you a lot of singles that are not the Christians, that are not really devoted to the Lord. And I can show you marriages, it's quite obvious they are what? Devoted to the Lord. Our contemporary culture promotes singleness, but not chastity, not moral purity. They promote singleness because it sets you free from any slavery that might come into your life of somebody else. On the other hand, Paul promotes singleness with chastity because it frees for slavery. Slavery to Christ. Here he explains the distinct advantages to being single under the present circumstances. Being single potentially, I have those in quotes, singleness, being single potentially will allow you to devote more time, energy, and resources to the kingdom of God, to serving people, to minister in Christ's name. There's the potential to be devoted. That's what he's saying. However, single people and married people have different concerns, but both have concerns. He begins in verse 32 when he says, "But I want you to be free from concern," which he is directing both to the married and the unmarried. Free from concern comes from a growing vision of the eternal future glory that is yours in Christ that sets you free from anxiety, from ungodly fear. Now, I don't know if I did a really good job in reading this section to you because I meant to emphasize this term concern because it shows up five times. If it shows up five times, what do you think Paul wants you to be concerned about? Concerned. But, and this is the fun stuff. This is the nerdy stuff. This term concerned, it can have a negative meaning. Or I should say five times. But the first concern, the term concern, is a different Greek term than the other four. The first concern is a different Greek term that refers primarily to anxiety-ridden existence. That comes from the wrong perspective. It's an anxiety that and you're ridden with it, and that's where you're living at. But then he uses a different Greek term concerned the four other times as it relates to your marital status. Are you following me? Okay, first term, clearly, anxiety. It's negative. Now, these other four terms for concern, it can have a negative meaning. In fact, we're going to learn about that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing. It's telling you don't do that. Don't be worried. But it also, the same term, can have a positive sense to it. If you would, I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. And you'll pick up the term that's translated there. So that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's the term here of the four of them. That's the same term. So it's a positive thing. It means that you do care. You are concerned for others. That's the right kind of thought, the feeling. That's what you are supposed to be doing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 refers to a legitimate concern that you're to have. So what is he doing in the latter part of verse 32 to 34? What he's doing is he's declaring to you two kinds of existence in terms of the object of your concern. But he's not saying it's negative. Let me explain. In the latter part of verse 32 to 34, let me read it. It says this, one who is unmarried is concerned. Now, you immediately might think that is negative. But is it? Seems to, because there's a comparison that's going on, and I don't deny the comparison. That's not what I'm denying. That's not what I'm saying. But let me read it. But one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, but she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He first relates this existence of concern, first of all, as it relates to the unmarried and married men he talks about. And what he's talking about here, I believe, is this is legitimate care, legitimate concern that God has built into the marriage, which the unmarried man does not carry. If you, in fact, are going to be a godly man, they're going to have an impact for the kingdom, do you care for your wife? How do you care for her? How does God tell you to care for her? Oh, let me read it. I don't need to explain it to you. This transformed my, and is in the process of transforming my husbandry. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So as husbands, God has built into marriage a legitimate concern that you're to treat her just like your own body. That's there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, different context, different subject, but it does say, if you don't take care of the people in your own home, you are what? Worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. However, the unmarried is free from this kind of concern. And when you contrast the two, this can be a great advantage to the single. That's what he said. That's all he's saying. This can be a great advantage to the single. I use the word can because it's if you're submitted to the Lord, if you're following his plans and purposes. It doesn't automatically mean that. And then he relates it to the unmarried and married women in verses 34. He says that, and he's basically saying this, the single life makes possible a degree of devotion and commitment to the work of Christ that married life does not allow. A single person under the direction of the Holy Spirit can have a phenomenal opportunity to minister. I have been ministered to by men and women who have never gotten married. God has called them to be single and had a very profound effect upon my life. And he is saying, he's wanting the whole body to understand, no, this isn't something, a stain on you because you're not married. It's not a stain on the church because there are single people in your church. No, not at all. Those who would trust the Lord and obey him become a great blessing. They become and are and can be a great blessing. But he's then very careful to declare his motives to you in verse 35. This I say, for your own benefit, and not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's your benefit has the idea of an advantage. And he further defines this actually in a negative way when he says, I'm not interested in putting a restraint upon you. In other words, Paul's preference is not meant to be a noose around your neck. That's not what he's doing. It's just to promote what is appropriate. Can it be appropriate that you remain single? Yes. Is it appropriate that you get married? Yes. It's an issue of wisdom. Remember, he's not commanding. He's only commending. So that there might be a constant, unhindered devotion to the Lord. By the way, shouldn't no matter who you are, what status you have, married, unmarried, widowed, divorced, single, shouldn't that be what you're pursuing? Is devotion to the Lord? Fourth guideline, verses 36 to 40. I told the men, I'm having to go through some of the, oh boy, I'm mumbling. That's not good. This is a difficult section, partly because of the exegetical issues that are going on. I'm not going to discuss everything with you. I don't think you care whether this phrase here could be both male or female. if passive or whatever, you could take it passive or whatever. But I think that we can still get a pretty good idea without that about what's going on here. Here's the fourth guideline. In light of the God-honoring options that you have, singleness is preferred but not required. Verses 36 to 38, here's the option for engaged couples in the present distress. Remember the church, there are some who are saying, if you really want to be spiritual, don't get married. Don't get married. And if you are married, don't consummate the marriage. And if you have been married and you've been caught, stop that. Because if you really want to be spiritual. So he's addressing all those things. Verse 36, first, is the man who wants to go through with his marriage. This is the man who wants to go through with his marriage. Some would say, if any man, is referring to a parent or guardian of a girl. But the problem is, there's nothing in there. It's not there. And the NASB has, if you had a NASB, you'll notice I didn't read the word daughter because it's italicized. It's not in the original Greek text. All it says is, toward his virgin. And then I was looking up some other things that kind of following it around, and usually you didn't talk about your daughter as being your virgin. That's not the way that they talked. The ESV, I like the way that it's translated here. I didn't look at the legacy, but it says this in the very beginning. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed. Any man then refers to a young man and the virgin that is his fiancée, having agreed to remain celibate, but they've come to a point, a conclusion, he does that he's acting unbecomingly towards his betrothed. Unbecomingly is a very powerful word. He's just not dealing with her in the right way. And he has come to that conclusion. What is he supposed to do? You can look at your Bible. What do? You marry. You marry. In fact, he even says, I wish some of you could be this way, but verse 9 of the same chapter, but if you do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's a reality. Second is the man who opts for Paul's view. That's verse 37. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. That's an option. And he says, if the matter is settled in your mind, if there is no compulsion, in other words, there's no outside sources trying to force you into one way or another, you have authority over your own will, and if you've decided and made it clear in your own heart, it's okay to say, I'm not going to do that. There's a third option. This is verses 39 to 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. She's making a general statement. He's not talking about the exceptions that we do find. Is bound to her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, by the way, it's interesting how it said husband is dead, meaning what? You know for certain. In the Old Testament, by the way, if your husband went off someplace and maybe even in war, but he never came back, but nobody could say whether he was dead or not, a wife had to wait how long? 7 years. Before she could actually remarry. That was legally what the scriptures would teach here. So it's interesting. Okay, he is dead. He's not kind of dead. He is dead. Okay. And she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now, In our thinking, in our culture, we don't think much of that. If you were in that culture, a woman did not have these kinds of rights. She didn't have that kind of right. Somebody else was telling her what to do. And Paul says, who supposedly is against women and against marriage, says what? If she wants to, she can. She is free to be married, but he gives a stipulation. What? Only in the Lord. Meaning what? It's a Christian. But I want to remind you, not only just when they're in the Lord, over the years, I've tried to help people that I don't know how well I've done, but people say, well, oh, they're a Christian. And my next question is, what kind of Christian are they? Well, a Christian is a Christian, are they? One of the questions you might want to ask is, are they submitting their lives? Do you see this being lived out in their lives? Are they submitting to the inerrant, authoritative, inspired, sufficient Word of God? Do you see that being lived out in their life? Are they making the hard decision based upon the truth, not on convenience? Do you see a sense of compassion and concern for others? I've even asked some people, do they like animals or do they treat them badly? Read the book of Proverbs. You can tell a lot about a person, and particularly a man, in the way that he treats animals. That's what Proverbs says. So, she wants to marry? She can. At the same time, she doesn't have to. And then Paul just states the matter of fact, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. June 30th, 42 years, we'll be married. Somebody has asked me, would you, if Marjorie dies, are you going to get remarried? I said, oh yeah, I am. As long as it's Marjorie and Broadbent, I'd like to get married to her again. And what I know now, and I don't know what the Lord has. I've told you before, I was always concerned in the early years that I would die, then Marjorie would really find a Christian man to marry. And she'd see, oh, this is what it looks like for somebody. And, you know, I had issues, significant issues. And she doesn't like it when I say that, but that was the truth. You know, I need to have my mind renewed. At the same time, Paul says, you know, it might be best to remain single. And I have seen that before. I have seen that it was best that that man or that woman remain single. Things get really complicated and difficult, but it's for the sake of the kingdom. It's not what brings me what I want. But the attitude is the kingdom. Because guess what's going to last forever? His kingdom. What's the hard issue? Are you looking at life from an eternal perspective? Or are you just looking at life from the present? Now, don't go home and quote your wife these verses that say, I'm supposed to act like I'm not married. Okay, that ain't going to work. Okay, uh-uh. However, how you treat that marriage, how you look at your things, you do it from an eternal perspective. It'll really help set you free. I think that you need to be very wise about all these things when you're buying and selling. I think you should do that. I think you need to make investments. You need to be wise about your money. You need to stay out of debt. But you do that for the sake of the kingdom, so you're free. You're just free. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that's maybe thinking about us, causing us to think about things that we're usually not used to thinking about. And they can linger. They're there, but sometimes people call it the elephant in the room, but we don't address it. But your word does. May we highly value our single men and women in our church. They are not a blot. They are not second-class Christians. They are people of great worth. They're people that have opportunities at times to further your kingdom in ways that married people don't get to do. And yet, married people have been given the responsibility of exhibiting Christ's love for his church. So we all have our responsibilities. We all have our blessings. But we also all have our concerns. Help us, Father, not to be anxious in this world that draws us away from you, but that we might be properly concerned, as the text would indicate, whether we are married or we are single, that we would be properly concerned with what you have called us to be concerned about, to care for. Now, as we move into the time and we continue to worship through the Lord's table, oh, thank you for this table. Thank you for what it represents, and then the communion that we, a special communion that we can have with you as we partake. I have no doubt that there are hearts and minds and souls that need to be encouraged by that truth this morning. Commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Those are